Okay, so what I would like to do is just kind of give you a review and set you up. And for those of you who we all discussed it in Bible study, I'm going to probably take a little bit of a different route, but I'll try to integrate what you said. But let me just set this up for you. Last week I told you that I really believe that Jesus was a revolutionary. I really am just sold out on that idea. And I suggested to you, in the context of like the Matrix, that if you decide to read and follow the Beatitudes and begin to do that, you're taking the red pill. Okay? The one that moves Neo out of fake reality into real reality, and it's very disconcerting. Right? Remember, he takes that pill and then everything goes crazy and he pukes all over the place by the end and he's staggering all over. That's the effect of reading, I think, and beginning to think about the Beatitudes. Now, the other thing, though, that I want you to think about is that there's kind of two settings that we have to sort of look at the Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. One being is that Jesus, God incarnate, shows up on earth 2,000 years ago. He's present. He's with people. And he's saying, you know, blessed are those who mourn. So there's a sense that God comes down and begins this disruption. Okay? And it's directed towards those people, those Jewish people in the first century. Okay? And then there's us. We're post-death and resurrection, and so we have the Holy Spirit. So when we look back at the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, we're looking at them with who? With the Spirit of God in us. Alright? And so what I would like you to think about on one level is that Jesus sees himself, his vocation, as a prophet. And Jesus is speaking directly to the people in their time and in their space. He's not speaking some message that's like way out there waiting for us here in the 21st century to understand and figure out. It means something to them. It's disruptive to them. And so when we look at the Beatitudes, and we look at what's going on in the first century, what we find out is that 40 years after Jesus passes on and goes to heaven in the resurrection, Israel is flattened by the Romans. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, the beginnings of revolution are going on. And so Jesus is speaking at that revolution. Jesus is saying, there's a different way. And I think that clue then for us happens in that saying that Jesus starts his ministry with, which is what? Repent, because of the kingdom of God is near. And what was repent? Repent is not what we tend to think of. I mean, repent is saying, okay, I'll stop doing what's wrong and I'll turn from it. But the other thing that repent is repent is a belief and an action. So there's a set of beliefs that produce a set of actions. And what Jesus is saying is, you have wrong beliefs and you are moving into, you're acting out wrongly. So we have these Jewish people wanting to start revolution, basically. And he's speaking to Galileans in the beginning. And Galileans, what does Josephus say about them? That they're great warriors and they're always ready to fight. He's speaking to men who are of the sword. And he's saying, your belief system, the way to find the kingdom of God, is not the route you're going. And so when he's saying repent, it's, you need a new belief system that's going to produce new actions. And so when the Beatitudes then start and the Sermon on the Mount, I think Jesus is laying a foundation for his kingdom, for this new way of thinking. And so last week we talked a lot about the different ideas about the Beatitudes and what they're like and how they kind of progress down. And we all had a lot of ideas about it. The next thing after the Beatitudes that we talked about was that Jesus addresses the salt and the light of Israel. And he says that what? He says that Israel, whoever he's talking to, needs to be the salt and the light. And they're not that, right? Salt loses its saltiness and it gets trampled on. So, Israel is supposed to be, as we've said often, the priests of the nations, right? The light to the nations. Jerusalem is called the light on a hill. And so what is Jesus really saying to them? Look, as people who are supposed to be lights to the world, who are supposed to be reflections of God to the world, you've turned the mirrors inward, and you've stopped being salty, and you've covered up the light, and you've stopped communicating that. And so inside of these ideas about the kingdom of being salt and about being light, he's saying, Israel, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. So, before we get into the next section, which is just a commentary on the Beatitudes, it's going to explain them to us. Before we get there, I want to talk to you just a little bit about the image-bearing concept, this idea that you and I bear the image of God. I know we've talked about this over and over again, but what does it say in Genesis, just so we can kind of get our theology straight, about who we are in regards to God? How did God create us? In his image. So, male and female, he made them. So God, being female and being male, is a significant reflection of who God is. You and I are reflections of God. My mom likes to explain this by saying that God looked into a big mirror and then shattered it, and all of us are the little pieces. That's one way of understanding it. But what I want to say, and I want you to get into your head, is that being a bearer of the image of God gives you dignity. It gives you value. It gives you worth. It gives you meaning. And that's very important as we read through this agenda of Jesus's. Now, usually our messages are conversations, but I'm feeling like doing a monologue today. So, because I got tired of you guys correcting my okays last week. No, I didn't. That's fine. But, so what I would prefer is if you, like, just interrupt me, because I'm feeling like just monologuing for a while. So, if you need clarification or you don't agree, and you can articulate that in like 2 minutes, then we can discuss that. But I will let you respond to things as we go along. But let's read, starting in verse 17, what Jesus says right after he talks about the salt and light of the earth. Verse 17 of Matthew 5, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, for a lot of people, maybe for me, this is a confusing passage. It's been used a lot of ways to defend Scripture and that it's all true today. But the question that came up in our Bible study as we prepared for this is the first thing you need to know is that there's a little baby at the front door. I wonder if it's... Oh, never mind. It has an adult attached to it. First thing is, what is the law? What would people be hearing when they hear the law and the prophets, or the law? Well, first, the law consists of the Ten Commandments. Most everyone would agree with that. It could mean the Ten Commandments. Second, it could mean the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the five scrolls. That it could mean that. Third, it could just mean the whole breath and body, the prophets and the law, the whole Old Testament. That could be the law. But the fourth thing that the law may have meant to these people listening as he talked about the law is scribal law. See, there's this thing about the Old Testament, if you go read it, you'll find out that the rules aren't really rules. The rules turn out to be more like principles. Like it says, do not carry a burden on Sunday. But it doesn't say what a burden is. Now it gives some explanation, but it doesn't. There's not a chart where you say, I have 20 dishes to do, and whoops, that's a burden. I can't do 20 dishes today, that's a burden. There's no way of determining what exactly a burden is. There's some ideas. So the scribes over time and the rabbis, they decided that they need to figure that out. So for instance, the burden could be a certain amount of figs. That, if it weighed the same amount as 15 figs, that's a burden. And so they have all these rules of implicit things that the Old Testament says. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, this is pretty serious. And the Pharisees, who are the called out ones, that's what it means, or the separate ones, they tried to keep all of these laws and tried to keep them as strictly as possible. But I want to make sure that you don't ever think that the Pharisees were really legalists. I think sometimes the Pharisees get a really bad rap. It's just like, oh yeah, the Pharisees were the legalists. That like there was no heart in it whatsoever. Pharisees weren't legalists. They truly believed that the way to love God was to keep his law, stick to the covenant between God and them, and that was the way to honor God. And so it was more than just okay, these are the rules and we need to do them so we can be holy. So, but the interesting thing about the law is what's behind the law. Let's look at the Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment? Let's hear it loud. Come on, guys. We're in a very traditional place. We could do the Ten Commandments. What was it? Okay. That's good enough. If you want to make sure you know all of them, you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and read them. But thou shalt not have any gods before me, other gods before me. Okay, so what's implied in that? That God expects to be honored. So what's the next commandment? Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. Do you guys know any of the other ones? Don't lie. Honor your father and mother. Keep the Sabbath. All of these have to do with interactions with people and with honoring people and honoring God. So behind the law and behind the Old Testament is this idea of honoring and offering other people dignity. Why don't you commit adultery? Not because it's just a rule. It's because you care about the person. Why don't you lie? It's because you care about the person. It's about honoring God, whose image rests on all of those people. So when Jesus comes and says, I'm not here to abolish the law, he's got a bunch of people listening to the Beatitudes and saying, oh, is this the new law? And he's saying, no. I'm coming to fulfill the law, not abolish it. So what happens with the law? What do we know about the law? Well, the law tells us we have to honor God and love people. But what does Paul say about the law? I'm just testing to see where you are. How many know what Paul says about the law? Very good. The law shows us our sin. I didn't know what coveting was until the law told me what coveting was. Then I coveted. The law shows us our sin. And so the conclusion, if you are a really good reader of the law and the prophets, you'll find out that God calls you to love people and you can't do it. That's what the law tells us. That God has this great program to love people and to honor people and to live as people who bear His image, but because of sin, you find out you can't do it. That's what the law is. And so Christ comes and says, no, I'm not abolishing this, I'm fulfilling it. And so what's so exciting about this to me is that Jesus is saying, the way you have been reading the Old Testament and the law, that's not right. There's something else deep down inside that the law is about. It's about love. And it's about honoring. And I'm the one here to complete it for you. So if you're a Jew in the first century and you really are reading the Old Testament, you're rather hopeless. It really will bring you to the conclusion that you can't do this. And so Jesus, in beginning with the Beatitudes, is opening up a doorway for the Israelites and for you and me to step through. That there's another way. There's hope. So God incarnate comes on earth and says there's hope. There's a way to deal with this. In the Sermon on the Mount, He doesn't completely lay it out. He begins that process. So then when we get to the end of this little teaching and He makes this sarcastic comment of, your righteousness has to be as good as the Pharisees, people are going to be like, what? The Pharisees do everything right. But He's saying, you know what? Obedience is at the very lowest level. What He's saying is the righteousness of the kingdom has to do with heart and action. It has to do with what's happening inside. It has to do with the way we engage one another, not with the rules that we keep and how we do that. And so He's kind of saying, when He makes this comment, He's saying, look guys, this agenda is crazy. This is way beyond what the Pharisees are doing. So then, after that, He steps into this commentary about the Beatitudes. And you can just read through it and figure out which Beatitude He's putting a commentary on, but let's just read it and we'll talk about it. Verse 21 says this, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to the judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So Jesus says, okay, murder is obviously disrespectful to people, right? What He's saying is, but anger, I tell you, anger is subject to the same judgment. So let me just go off on anger, and those of you who know what I'm going to say, you can close your ears, and the rest of you can listen. Anger is a really interesting thing. There is ways to be angry that's just. For instance, if you walk into the temple and people are changing money in the court of the Gentiles where the foreigners are supposed to worship God, that's a violation of what God wants. And so like Jesus, you can throw the money changers out. Anger is okay when it's in line with what God wants. When you see a child who's injured or suffering and someone is abusing them, it's okay to be angry at injustice. That's all right. But anger is an interesting thing. You see, let me just do a little quick teaching on goals and desires very quickly. All right? For those of you who know about it, that's cool. We'll do the simple version. Desires. A desire, for instance, let me give you an example. A desire would be something like, I really long for my wife to love me affectionately by touching me and telling me she loves me. That's what I desire. That's a good desire. It's a desire you should affirm. I really like that desire. It's good. But if I turn it into a goal, there's a problem. You see, a desire is something that requires more than one person. See, I can't make Susan do any of those things. I can only say, hey, this is what I long for. I get angry at her when I make it a goal. When I say, you will love me and be affectionate to me, and I will make you do that. And when she says no, then I get angry. Every time that you find yourself getting angry, think about that. Think about, am I wanting something that requires somebody else to make it happen? Sports teams do this all the time. They write on their wall, "Our goal is to have an undefeated season. Good luck. You better arrange that with the other team." Right? Because it's a good desire. We'd like to be undefeated, but if you make it a goal, you're going to get really frustrated as soon as you get beat. As soon as they beat you. You can make the goal, "Hey, I'd like to be stronger than I was yesterday, or stronger than I was at the beginning of the season." I can guarantee you, you can probably get stronger. It might be a small incremental strength, but you can make that as a goal. It's a fine goal. But what happens when our goals get blocked? I think Jesus kind of has this progression going down in Scripture. As soon as my goal is blocked, as soon as Susan is not interacting with me the way I want her to, first thing I need to do is pour some contempt on her, either publicly or in my mind. Anger, almost always the next step after being angry at someone, is to pour contempt. Well, raka, the word raka here, which says it's answerable to Sanhedrin, is a public contempt. It's publicly throwing contempt on somebody. Okay? So, what moves, when your goal is blocked, contempt is almost the next step. Because this person has made life difficult for you. Go for it.
You said with righteous anger, can you still pour contempt?
No. So, what Jesus is saying here, though, is he takes it one step lower. Okay? When we pour contempt, he's saying there's some public responsibility for that. That could be, you could be dragged in front of Sanhedrin. He's saying public contempt. But you know what? Then, fine, I'll say in my head, "You fool," which is, you know, the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." That's the kind of fool. It's a moral fool. You're saying this person is godless. Their image bearing is nothing. They're a fool. So he's saying, even if you say it internally, you're accountable. And so, what Jesus is saying is, humans deserve dignity. You and I deserve dignity. That like anger is like murder. We begin the process of internally killing people when they don't cooperate or things are not cooperating the way we wanted them to. And so again, and we're going to hear this theme over and over again, is that Jesus is saying, you and I matter. The way we engage each other matters. And then anger is like murder. So then the next part he says in verse 23, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, and your adversary may hand you, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." What I like about this is that he connects this. The thing is, you know, most of us are angry people because most of us have blocked goals. Because most of us have spent a lot of time putting our longings into objectives, goals that we're going to get done. And what he's saying is in the context of worship, that can't work. That the way you and I interact as we're worshiping, that God doesn't want to have an engaged relationship with us when we don't have relationship with one another. If you and I bear the image of God and we're angry at each other or somebody has something against you, God really is going to have a hard time being in a relationship with you because he's part of the community. I think it's very hard for us to imagine that the Trinity is part of our community. It's not God up here and we're down here, but really the Trinity is part of our community. And as we worship God, he needs us all. We all need each other to offer dignity to one another. Okay? And I like the two things. One is when we're worshiping. Then the other one is, if someone has something against you, if you've wronged them, deal with it very quickly. Anytime you let things fester, right, things go bad. The more somebody's angry at you, or the longer you let them hold something against you, or vice versa, things get bad. But we were saying in our Bible study, and I think this picture is good, that it's kind of two pictures in one. Part of this thing about, you know, if someone has something against you and they're taking you to court, quick, settle it with them, is a very practical thing. Deal with the issues that are going on. But the other thing is, it's almost a picture of Jesus. But you know what? Jesus is the judge. And if you let things set out there, they'll eventually get dealt with. You eventually will be judged. It's almost like, you know, while you have time on earth, while you and I are walking together, deal with it. Because in the end, you will. And so it's what I think Jesus is saying is, in the Beatitudes and then on this commentary, is, hey guys, for us to effectively worship God, we have to be in engagement together. We have to be interacting. Okay? Yes? Well, I think that that's a good question. I don't know what he would be talking about in particular to the people of Israel, but if we look back through our position now, but you're going to answer that?
No.
Okay, I haven't finished. Okay. Okay, go ahead.
I would say that yes, it applies to everybody, because everybody can get judged by Jesus Christ, regardless of their faith.
So you would say yes. I think I would agree at some level. I mean, there are levels of resolving things. I mean, sometimes just making... I think that, yeah, I think it is regarding the community.
How come Jesus didn't just say, don't treat each other badly because you're attacking me and you've got to insult me and you're in the community or whatever? Why didn't Jesus make that? There's something very comforting to me about saying, what kind of person I'm calling, I'm murdering somebody.
Right. I think I have an answer for that, but I think Keith does.
I think my answer is, it's very obvious that clarity was not the priority.
clarity was not a major, whatever. Yeah, okay. He was an artist. Good.
Matthew was written to the Jews.
Sure. We hope they did. Right. And I think it goes back to, we've taken the pill and it's disturbing and disruptive to us. That what Jesus is saying is so disruptive because it isn't particular law. Thus saith God, you must do this. This is the way of being. And when you talk about ways of being, it's very hard to be specific.
Jesus did something very wicked inside of me that wanted to say, okay, so I pissed off this person, and therefore, in order to get right with God, I have to go make that right, no matter whether my heart is right or not, or whether I'm happy about getting that settled, or whatever. Something like that. I said, you know, there's something
worse. Okay. Anybody want to say anything else to that before you go? What's that?
We always justify everything we do. And we don't.
We justify what we do. Keep going. And then hit him afterwards. Obviously, you guys have things between you now.
So, when we're justifying, we make it so that we've already said that whatever we've done comes back to us.
Yeah, we always have a rationalization. And I think that all of the Beatitudes are dropping below the rationalization and the explanation that we keep trying to make.
I never make a left turn in the right turn one, but the person I hit the other day on that bike, they deserve it because they were on the bike.
Right. Well, that was the good justification. Let's move on. But I think what you hear under this, and we have to just, if you don't hear anything, hear that there's a dignity issue. That we're humans. That being in the kingdom of God is reawakening the fact that we're created in His image. So let's get into adultery. You have heard that it is said. There we go. I'll see if any of you are awake. You have heard that it is said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And I'm just going to read the divorce one too. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. It's really interesting. The first thing I'd like to note is that men are not talked about. I mean, women are not talked about. So none of you have to worry. You can go ahead and go on lusting, because this is a men issue, apparently. No, I'm just joking. But this is interesting, because women have utterly no power. This is a society where you can hand a certificate of divorce, and if that woman is lucky, she may get to go back to her father. But most likely, she's out on the streets. Divorce at the time is more rampant in Jesus' time than it is now. So it's gotten really bad. And so what I think here is what Jesus is doing is offering some dignity to women. At least we can kind of project that in there. That God is saying, women are created in my image, and when you lust after them, you are violating me. And this goes for women too, if you lust after men. But in particular, because they're the weaker, and especially in the first century, the oppressed. I think what's interesting here is that Jesus is like, you know what? It's better that you just poke your eye out. This is so important to me that you might, it's almost, I mean, he's not saying that we should all poke our eyes out when we lust, because our community would be armless and eyeless and legless. We wouldn't be a community. We would be a limbless, blind and deaf community. So that's not what he's saying. He's trying to make a point. And what I've learned about Jesus, and maybe it's just Matthew too, is that Matthew picked up on his sarcasm. And Jesus is sarcastic. And he's saying, you know what? It's better you just poke out your eye. It's better you cut off your arm. It's better that you not be thrown into, your whole body not be thrown into hell. Again, all I really think this is saying is, you know what? People are important. We're going right back to the same thing. Women are important. They reflect me. And so when we lust after one another, when we put ourselves in that place, it's not that we're just violating them, we're violating God. And there's a gravity to that. And I think the Beatitudes are more trying to say, you know what? The law is about gravity. It's about feeling the intensity of these things, understanding what's going on, the real essence of life. James, you had your hand raised?
I was going to say some of these same statements are laws today in the ways where if you feel something,
Right, you can have your hand cut off. Right. Right. It's true. I have no idea. I can't answer that question. But it's a very Middle Eastern thing, or Near Eastern thing. Does anybody have any comments on divorce and lust before I move on? I'll let you respond to that. Anybody want to talk about that at all? Going once? Yeah. You're right. I was struck by it too. It's incredible. Mr. Stephen.
He really insults those who pretend, Peterson says that in a message, that the fact that all this pretending is incapable.
I don't think this is about, but I would not read this, and if you want to talk about divorce, we can have a separate discussion about that. I would not read this as an edict on divorce, though I agree with what it's saying, but I think it's saying something underneath it. It's in a culture where literally some men had 5, 6, 7, and 8 wives, and if you look at the Greco-Roman culture around Israel, and you have to understand that it's a misconception that Israel was like devoid of any influence by the Greco-Roman culture. There were temples all over where Jesus was. It's very interesting he didn't address them. But we have records of women on their 27th and 28th marriage and married to men on their 28th. This is nothing like you and I experience. Not to say that our culture is good. In particular in the Jewish culture, yes. But Yes, very prevalent. Where women didn't have power.
Yeah, in the Greco-Roman world, you had, I'd say, probably, I don't know, but I think you had less divorce and more just like, here's the wife and here's my
certainly
slew of.
What about the Jewish population about power? I mean, the majority of Jews was outside of Israel.
Well, I can't tell you about that. I wouldn't know really too much about it. But I could find out for you. Again, this isn't about the external, which is what he's addressing. This is about what's going on in your heart.
I'm thinking of the bride of the church. We are the bride of the church, so if we want to divorce our church community, that would be a really good reason why we're leaving.
That's a good application, yeah. Well, let's not talk about that. No, I mean, sure, that could be a discussion. I don't know if that's what Jesus was thinking about, but that's certainly a place we could take that. Let's move on to oaths. Again, you have heard that it is said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Looking for that real simple explanation? There it is. It's a good principle. Good rule. Always say yes when you're going to do it and no when you're not, can't do it. Oaths. What was pointed out, and David actually pointed out in our Bible study, is that oaths, when you're swearing by heaven, and we were talking about how we hear kids say this all the time, I swear to God I did it, I didn't do it, whatever. You know, when they're trying to convince you of what they swear by things. And what David was saying is first, what Jesus is saying, this is disrespectful to God. Again, this is when you take an oath by heaven, you're and then you don't do it, you're disrespecting God. You're saying God's of no value to me. If you take it by earth or by Jerusalem or by own head, you're making value statements on God and people. But the other thing that really struck me, and I said this in Bible study, is when I swear by things, because I want to manipulate people. Or I'm in a position where I don't think that they're hearing me or listening, or I can't convince them. So I swear by something. I swear. And it doesn't have to be swearing. We do this. We try to make a very dramatic explanation when we're in a position where we're trying to get someone to believe us or to give us some privilege. So again, this one's kind of simple. It's that the way you and I act, when David says, hey, you know, Eric, you want to cut down the trees in front of my yard? And I say, yes, I swear to God I will do it. It's probably not a good idea. I should just say yes or no, right? It's pretty simple. Anybody else have any other ideas about that? Any thoughts on oaths? You don't think I should cut the trees? Well, you may have to talk to them about it. Huh?
Ability. You say you're going to do something, and you try to do it, but you fail.
Okay.
That's the same as...
So I say yes, and then when I get there, the chainsaw breaks,
yes. And
I'm unable to do it. I think that's a complication in the whole thing. I don't think that's what God's really... talking about. I think he's more talking about, I respect Keith enough to say that no, I don't want to do that. Instead of just you know, swearing that I don't want to do it or swearing that I do want to do it but I don't want to do it. It's more I just honor him to give him the answer that he deserves, the truth. Right. Or manipulate them into things. It's about integrity. And I just remember this. Somebody in the Bible study was saying, like, this one, and in particular adultery and divorce, they all have to do with self-control. They have to do with, I honor you enough by controlling myself. I'm willing to discipline myself so that you can be honored. So then this next one that we're going to look at is interesting, because these next two, I think Jesus is kind of taking the stick and he's poking it in the Jewish people. He's really poking them. I think he's trying to make a point. And this is where he's being prophetic, where he's stepping into being a prophet. And because this goes back to that way of salvation. The Jewish people really do think that they are the chosen people, and they are. And they think to bring this about, they're going to have to go into revolt eventually. They need to get rid of the Roman oppressor. And they're waiting for this Messiah to do it. And so when the Messiah comes, he says some interesting things about this, and it comes out in an eye for an eye and love for an enemy. So let me just read that whole part. It says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay. First, I want to make this statement. This does not mean if someone is abusing you, hurting your child, smacking you around, raping you, that you should turn the other cheek. That's not what this is saying. In particular, if a Jewish man was in public and you slap him, it's shame. It's about shame. He's being shamed in public. You don't slap a man in the face. The face is the presence of who you are. On a larger scale, you have Roman oppressors oppressing the Jews. And physical abuse is happening all the time. And what Jesus is saying is, that's shameful to you, and what I'm saying is, stand in the shame. But this is not about, you know, just giving in or rolling over. This is about saying, I'm not going to retaliate on you. I'm not going to kill you, because you also reflect the image of God. Just because you slap me, I'll just offer you the other cheek. It's a principle. It's not a rule. Okay? And what I think Jesus is trying to communicate is, guys, this is a different world. And the way to find the kingdom of God is a different route than violence. But he's saying this. He starts this message out to Galileans. Being rough and tumble is not foreign to them. But then he goes into the whole idea of love your enemy. It's said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And he says, no, I say love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. For me, it's like, okay, wow. Here's the end. I mean, Jesus just turned everything upside down. Because he's saying the Jewish people are, remember we talked about how they've turned these mirrors basically back in on themselves. They're supposed to reflect to the world who God is, and they've turned it on themselves. The mirrors, they're looking at themselves. They're the chosen people. They need redemption. God will redeem them. And then Jesus says this interesting thing, like, you know, when you pass a pagan, why aren't you saying hi to them? Why aren't you offering common dignity to foreigners? Why aren't you... I mean, tax collectors even do that. I think that this is what's really difficult, because the question is, okay, we know who the Jewish enemy was. Who's your enemy? I mean, the Jewish person walked past the Romans and the pagans all the time. But who's your enemy? Who is God calling you to love, and who is God calling you to pray for? I mean, talk to me. Who do you feel like is your enemy? Maybe some of you feel like people in this room are your enemy. That's probably true. But let's just talk in an abstract sense first. Who might our enemy be?
The guy who cuts you off in traffic.
Okay, the guy who cuts you off in traffic. That's a pretty simple one.
Someone who slanders you.
That's very good. All right. Anybody? Someone who deliberately sets out to hurt you. Okay. To somebody who lies to you. Anybody else want to say who their enemy might be?
My grandfather.
Your grandfather. People who inflict injustice on people. Or who are unjust. Anybody else? That's a good one. He's his own enemy. Sure. Good. Yeah. Oh, I think probably for the Jewish people, there were multiple levels. It's offering dignity to a pagan. Right, that's true. Somebody. Oh, you yawned. I thought you were about to say something. No, it's okay. So the last phrase in this passage where we close out on is it says that we're to be perfect like our Father is perfect. And that perfect, I mean, it means morally mature, means completed. And so what does Jesus say that the summation of the law and prophets is later on in Matthew? Do you guys remember when he's asked? Right. Which I think that sums up all that this is, and it sums up all that God is, but in what he says, loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and loving others as yourself, says that you give God honor, which is part of the law, that you love yourself, who is your enemy, and you love your neighbor, who most likely is your enemy. That, like, basically, the red pill, the pill that you took in reading the Beatitudes and stepping into the kingdom of God, the spiral that we're all trying to like dissect together is that God wants to be honored and that you and I have to offer each other dignity. And you know, it's really easy to say, you know, Adrian is, she's a person created in God's image, you know, my dad is. But you know what, as soon as they block my goal, as soon as they hurt me, it's very difficult for me to see that at all. I'm just mad because what have they done? They've created this emotional conflict in my chest and this dark haze over. They created it, by the way. See, I've already imputed contempt at some level on that. I've already pouring contempt on them. It's their fault. They did it. Right. And I think that... I think it is. And I think that that dignity means that you get out. And that you confront them at some level and pray for them at whatever level, you know, is healthy for you in that situation.
I think there's a measure of that, like just looking at like your example at like, you know, a Jewish hand being slapped in the face and there's a measure of that that says, I have dignity.
Very good. Very good. That you're an image bearer. That God. No.
And so I feel like I'm in that
and we were talking about it, obviously, how this, I mean, kind of going off what you said, this whole theme is like a classic theme in movies, where there's the character who's beaten up and abused all the way through the movie, and then somehow there's a power shift, and now he's above the abuser, and he invites him into his home and feeds him dinner, or he offers him a very pinnacle moment in the movie, dignity, even though he's been abused by him. It's a it's such a powerful. Les Mis is a very good example of that. And it's,
you know, that you need God's forgiveness for your actions, and they need God's forgiveness for their actions. They may not be willing to accept that, but you have to accept that you're just the same as they are.
Right. And I think that's the flip side of the coin. On one side is saying, God has given me dignity and them, and I need to offer and honor that even if they're not willing to.
Right.
The other is, you know what, I need forgiveness, and so do they. I mean, let me just close. Actually, let me ask, is there anybody who wants to respond to what's been said, and then I'll close. Get it quick.
I respond to, because of this message, writing back to California, I had a thought about a person in my life who was the greatest non-standard person, and hearing
any other, but I keep going. Fine. We'll pray for you. Does anybody else want to respond to that?
One of the things I was struck by was the juxtaposition. I don't remember if we hit this yet, but where he says that my yoke is easy. You know, like my rabbinical law that I'm going to impose on you as a rabbi is easy, and I don't have many laws. And yet he throws out these outrageous statements that are so far beyond what anybody else has said. It's cool, but weird, you know?
Yeah. Anybody else? I think that's a very good conclusion. I would just like to read the first part of Romans 8 that kind of struck me as I went through this, and then we'll close in prayer. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful humanity to be sin, a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in human flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Let's just pray. God, I thank you that you have us tumbling and disturbed down the rabbit hole, and also that your Spirit is with us and empowers us as we become new creatures. Lord, I also just ask that for my dad, that you would give him strength as he needs to face some stuff. talk to some people. As we spend some time singing, God, I just ask that you would speak to us through the words that have been spoken by the people. I ask all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. A couple ways to respond and maneuver tonight. Right here is communion. If